Morning. So I'm looking at these flowers while we are singing and reminded of a great enemy we have in this lifetime, cancer. It was cancer that took a godly man, tremendous husband, faithful friend, Jerry Ostrander, last week, and we remembered him and thanked God for his life and grieved and mourned, and many continue. We did that this week, and that's why these flowers are here today. There's a thing about cancer. If they catch it soon enough, and if it's in the form of a tumor, they can remove that tumor. And the hope is that having removed the tumor, you can be cancer-free. It's not a guarantee, but there's a much greater hope. But it can't be part of the tumor. Because if you only take out part of the tumor, what's remaining will simply grow. And it grows rapidly. If you read about Israel's journeys from Genesis through Joshua, you see, they had this problem of not removing, not destroying the enemy completely. There were many times they destroyed most of the enemy, but they failed to destroy all of the enemy. And what we're looking at today is how that impacted them, but also how that impacts us when we don't have the enemy completely destroyed from within our own lives. Turn with me to Joshua 15. It's going to come up on the wall. It's also on the back of your program. I've edited this portion because it's all allotments, okay? And the way, this is like a contract, a land contract between the Lord and Israel. And it goes over every detail. What we miss being not Israel and also not understanding Hebrew and reading it in the original is the way that it's written is like an animated line. As the boundaries are spoken, the Israelites would have been envisioning this animated line going around their land, up over mountains, down through ravines, over rivers, through the woods. They would have seen all of that. It would have been exciting for them. Not so much for us. So I trimmed it down so we could get the bigger picture. So read with me, if you will, Joshua 15. This is the allotment for the tribe of Judah, according to its clans, extended down to the territory of Edom, to the desert of Zin in the extreme south. Their southern boundary started from the bay at the southern end of the Dead Sea. It then passed along to Asmon and joined the Wadi of Egypt, ending at the Mediterranean Sea. The eastern boundary is the Dead Sea as far as the mouth of the Jordan. The northern boundary started from the bay of the sea at the mouth of the Jordan. Then it ran up the valley of Ben-Hinnom, along the southern slope of the Jebusite city, that is, Jerusalem. It went to the northern slope of Ekron, turned toward Shikaron, passed along to Mount Bela, and reached Jabne. The boundary ended at the sea. The western boundary is the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. We're going to have a little story break in the middle here. Okay? So we're going to turn to Caleb in verse 13. And this is not insignificant. Surely a sermon could have been preached on this. I'm not going to do both today. You're welcome. But there is, just picture this. This is poetic justice for Caleb. So in verse 13, it says, "In accordance with the Lord's command to him, Joshua gave to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, a portion in Judah, Kiriath Arba," that is, Hebron. Arba was the forefather of Anak. Now, do you remember the Anakites? Well, they're all throughout the Old Testament, but specifically, it was the Anakites that the spies feared. Who Caleb and Joshua said, God can take them. So Caleb stood ready with Joshua to go against the Anakites because they knew God would win. Now, the people wanted to put him to death for such a notion, and they backed off. So now, after the conquest has taken place, there still remains the Anakites. And guess who gets to go in? Caleb. It's kind of like an Arnold Schwarzenegger scene, whereas Caleb walks away with Joshua, he says, I'll be back. And here, he's back. All right, so verse 14, from Hebron, Caleb drove out the three Anakites, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the sons of Anak. See, he reserved them for himself. It's kind of like they came up to the enemy and went, ooh, Caleb's going to want to do this personally. And so he destroys the Anakites. But then, in verse 15, from there he marched against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksah in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer. By the way, be careful of marrying a girl named Aksah. Right? Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksah to him in marriage. One day when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, what can I do for you? She replied, do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. Bottom line, he's a good daddy, took care of his daughter. All right, let's move on. This is the inheritance of the tribe of Judah, according to its clans. The southernmost towns of the tribe of Judah in the Negev toward the boundary of Edom, the western foothills, the hill country, and the wilderness. Now, if you read in the Bible, it lists all of the towns, all of the villages. Suffice it to say, all of it. Okay? They're all theirs. But look at verse 63. This ought to make you pause. Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. Huh. Look, so first, who are the Jebusites? Well, they're listed back in Genesis as part of the Canaanites, the pagan nations that Israel was supposed to destroy. Clearly, they didn't. You know when they resurfaced? Most recently in our study, Joshua chapter 9. As Joshua and his people came in, it was the Jebusites who rose up to hold them back from taking on their territory. So they have been enemies of Israel since the beginning. And we read that they couldn't drive them out. Out of where? Well, let's look at this map. All right, so it doesn't show up as well in there, but the section of Judah is green. It's supposed to be green. All right, and so all of that's the boundaries we just read. All right, Simeon's in the middle. They share part of that land, but all that green, that's Judah's land. But there's a problem that we just read. Okay, and that's this: that the enemy is still there. And where are they? Well, they're in Jebu, which is the city of David, which is Jerusalem. So the enemy, having been mostly driven out, was still dwelling in Israel's inheritance. But not just anywhere. Right in the very heart of what would be the center of Israel's worship and government. The enemy dwelt there because they had not been completely destroyed. We have enemies. Now you may say, Sean, I don't have enemies. Good. Especially if you have an open arms lawn sign in your yard. But we're not supposed to have human enemies. Jesus said, love your enemies. What happens when you love your enemy? They're not your enemy. You may be their enemy, but they are not your enemy. We're not supposed to have enemies. Not people. But we do face enemies. And it's not enough to mostly destroy the enemy. It's not enough to partly destroy the enemy. It's not enough to find comfort living amidst the enemy, giving the enemy just a little place in my heart. The enemy needs to be destroyed completely so we can enjoy all that God has given to us. Which brings us to the first point. The enemy needs to be completely destroyed so we can fully enjoy what God has given us. Now, I say we don't have enemies, human enemies. We ought not to have human enemies. If you do, I would encourage you to begin praying for those people. If there are people that you harbor anger and bitterness and enmity toward, you pray for those people and ask God to change your heart. That person may never change, but your heart ought to. And the only way that will happen is by God Himself changing your heart. So be praying for those people that you wouldn't have those enemies. But we do have enemies, and we'll talk about them. The first one that I want to share with you, Paul talks about in Ephesians 6. He says, a final word, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you will be able to stand firm against all strategies of the devil. If we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. See, we have an enemy, and it's not a human, it's not a person. It is Satan, and all under his command. And Scripture tells us elsewhere that Satan is roaming around like a prowling lion, seeking whom he may devour. He is your enemy. He hates you. He's not a passive enemy. He is constantly looking to destroy you in any way he can. And you know what? He knows how. He knows what your weaknesses are. And if he can so much as get a little foothold in your life, it's checkmate. Charles Spurgeon spoke of little sins, and he used this illustration. When a thief goes to a house, he brings a little guy with him. This was back in their day. And what they would do is they would bring the little guy and they'd put him up through the small window that was never locked because a grown man couldn't fit through it. And that little guy would go in through that window, come around and unlock the door for the big guy. So this is how Satan likes to work. He likes to look for that little chink in your armor. Likes to get in so they can tear the armor right off and take you down. You do have an enemy. And he never sleeps. He never rests. And he needs to be destroyed. We have another enemy Paul tells us about, and it's his own journey he's sharing with us in Romans chapter 7. He says, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. So who's this enemy? It's the flesh. Self. There are desires within us that constantly seek to rise up and reclaim territory. They are constantly warring with us. I struggled with that yesterday morning. This desire in my flesh that rises up and says, come with me. And I battled and battled. And we're going to talk about how in just a minute. But I want you to understand that it's from within me. I was alone in my basement doing my thing on Saturday morning. Reading of all things. And the enemy rises up in my mind and says, come with me. And I had to fight. Do you know, you can get away from all the lost people in the world. You can never get away from yourself. And you can never get away from Satan. That's the problem with the monastery, right? The monks go to the monastery to get away from the world. And yet, sin is right there at hand. Because it's in you and it's around you. You don't need people for it. Well, let me show you what this looks like. Okay, so here we are. This is the unregenerate person. Then, all of a sudden, Christ calls our name. And we believe on what He has done. And He claims us as His own. Then, He sends His Spirit to indwell us. Go ahead to the next one. And we are God's completely. We no longer are slaves to sin. We no longer are slaves to the flesh. We are God's. But when we're not careful, the enemy grabs a foothold in the center of our life and worship. And because we weren't careful and because we didn't seek to destroy the enemy, he resides, the enemy resides, sin resides in our mind and in our heart. And we do not get to fully enjoy all that God has secured for us in Christ. We can live as free because the Son has set us free. We can live that way. We can enjoy love, peace, patience, gentleness, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. We can enjoy all of those things, but to enjoy all of those things, the enemy cannot be dwelling in those places. The enemy must be destroyed. Now, before we go on further, this is about the part in the message where we begin to think, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to get him. I'm going to take the enemy, throw it down, and stomp on Satan's head. No, you're not. Jesus alone reserves the right to do that. Scripture never said you will crush the serpent's head. You said Jesus would crush the serpent's head. You know, when the enemy confronted Michael, the archangel, we're told that Michael said, the Lord rebuke you. He didn't even try to go toe-to-toe with the enemy because he knew he would lose. You know you'll lose every time. It doesn't matter how many practical Christian help books you read, how many methods, formulas. I had someone contact me a week or two ago. Hey, I've got this great program that will help free you from such and such if you're interested to share it with the men in your church. Listen, no program's going to do it for you. Only Jesus can do it for you. What if back in Genesis 3, what if when the serpent showed up, what if Adam and Eve, instead of trying to figure it out and reason with the enemy and try to recall God's word, what if they just turned and said, God! What if they did that? What if they just cried out to God who was physically present in the garden and God showed up? What do you think would have happened? He would have stomped his head. Didn't do that. What if when they were at the mountain and God said, you need to obey all these commands completely. What if instead of Israel saying, all this we will do. What if instead they said, oh God, we can't. We need your help. Just what if? See, God never said, you're going to do it. It's all you. From the very beginning, He said, I can do it. Call on me. Believe on me. How do we get here in Joshua? They didn't believe on God's word. God wanted to fight the battle for them and destroy the enemy. They didn't believe him, right? And then they go back at one point and try to do it themselves. And what happens? They're defeated. They're humiliated. And God said, I never told you you could do it. I said, I could do it. You call on me. All right, so we together on that? This isn't a go out there and get them speech. This is a cry out to Jesus speech. Now, when we fall and when we fail, we cannot blame God. See, because Peter tells us in 2 Peter that by his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by means of his marvelous glory and excellence. God, when you trusted Christ, put in you everything you need to live a godly life, namely his Spirit. You have all you need in Christ to live a godly life. So why don't we? Here's what I think. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 12. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Stay with me. He said, Sean, I thought we weren't supposed to fight. Woo. We're to resist sin, to call out to God for his help, to not give in until God comes and God delivers us. But what happens is the enemy throws ropes around our wrists and starts to pull us back. And we pull forward and the enemy pulls back. And too often in my own life, I say, oh, it's just too much. I fell today, brother. No, you didn't. You gave up. I wasn't strong enough. You never were. But Jesus said, hold on until I come. Pull, fight until you're bleeding. And I will rescue you. I will have the victory. You just hang on till I get there. But too often we let go too soon. We don't cry out to God. We do the little we can and then allow ourselves to do what we wanted to do in the first place. Now, there's seasons of victory. I'm thankful for those seasons. I live in those seasons. And then I come out of those seasons. And I was talking to Mike DiChiaro back in the summer. He said something very profound to me. He was talking about someone. I said, wow, out of nowhere, this person relapsed and went off. He said, Sean, it's never out of nowhere. It's one decision at a time. What you see happen has been brewing for months. See, so I tell myself, oh, I can't believe, how'd I do that? And the Lord says, oh, you gave the enemy a foothold again. You gave him a little spot in your heart, a little spot in your mind. And he opened the door and took you down. And so there's this give and take, right? And so even in Israel's history, and I'm just going to share these with you. In 2 Samuel 5, David takes Jerusalem, okay? So they don't have Jerusalem. We're not going to bring it up. But in 2 Samuel, David comes in and he takes Jerusalem. But then in 2 Chronicles 36, God gives Israel over for destruction and Jerusalem is destroyed and burnt down. But then in Ezra and Nehemiah, they're brought back and they rebuild Jerusalem and they rebuild its walls. But then when you get to the Gospels, Rome has occupied Jerusalem. You see, so it's yours and then it gets taken and then it's yours. It's always belonged to them. But they haven't always enjoyed it. And maybe you're with me where we enjoy these seasons of victory. We say, man, this is wonderful. And then down we go. And then we get back up and we fight and then down we go. Are there any weary soldiers in this room this morning? You're supposed to be. We're not supposed to show up in front of Jesus with clean and tidy suits and no scrapes or bruises. We should be war torn. We should be done. We should be ready to be received by the Lord like our brother Jerry was. Ready. Like Paul, I fought the good fight of faith. Here's what Paul says in Romans 7 about his own life. Now, this is carrying on from his struggle. He says, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ, our Lord." You know what that means? What a wretched man I am. He's not speaking of his character. He was a godly man. That's a military term. That's a military phrase, and it speaks of a man leaning on his sword. He can't fight anymore. He can't swing the sword anymore. I'm done. I'm tired. I'm exhausted. I can't keep going. Who will deliver me? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will decisively win the victory. But not yet. We're to look forward to that time. In Scripture, we're told this is how we encourage one another. I think the whole book of Revelation was written not for us to figure out what's going to happen and when, but to know what's going to happen and who's going to do it. Jesus. Which brings me to number two, that Jesus will permanently destroy the enemy. And we will enjoy what God has given us forever. While we're here, we are going to battle constantly. I knew a guy where I worked at one point, and I would see him and say, "How you doing today?" And he'd say, "It's a battle, brother. It's a battle." And I just thought he was weird. And he may have been, but he was right. And you know why my first instinct was that he was weird? Is because I wasn't experiencing that. You know why? I wasn't fighting the battle. I just laid down every time. This man had it right. It's a battle. We should be fighting daily. And the more we fight, the more we look for Jesus coming on the clouds. The more comfortable we are in this world, it's not a big deal to us. We're good. I got my raise. I got the house I wanted. Got the yard I wanted. Got my vacation home. We're good. I'm good. But man, if we're focused on the battle that God has called us to, we are ready. Because it's wearing. So we look forward to this, that Jesus will do it. And I just wanted to close with this. Let's look at that together, shall we? When Jesus does that. So we're going to look at Revelation 19. So John is given this vision, and he says, "I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True." Do you know what the white horse is for? Conquering. Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey, but he'll ride on the clouds on a white horse. He's not coming back as the suffering servant. He's coming back as the Alpha and Omega. With justice, he judges and wages war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. That ought to remind you of John chapter 1, verse 1. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Can you picture this scene? There's nothing quiet about it. Get rid of the fluffy Jesus in your mind and replace him with a warrior, because that's who our Jesus is. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has the name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Our God is a warrior. Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to wage war against the rider on the horse and his army. But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet. The two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is no joke. There is no mercy for God's enemy. He goes on. Satan Gog and Magog, and that would be the kings of the earth and all their wicked legions, marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. You picture Elijah when he calls down the fire on the altar and it consumes everything, including the water, just licks it up and everything's gone. That's what we're talking about. Not much of a battle for God. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. All right. So the enemy is destroyed. Now, where we started, they didn't have Jerusalem because the enemy hadn't been destroyed. And they took it and it went back. And they took it and it went back. I want to look at what happens when Jesus returns. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." Jesus permanently destroys the enemy. And we dwell in his presence forever, enjoying fully everything that he purchased for us on the cross. Encourage one another with those words. So as we close out, maybe this morning you are battle-worn. Maybe you're in a season of defeat again. I just tell you, call out. Call out to God. Cry out to Jesus. He will reclaim the territory in your life that has been lost. You say, "Well, it was my fault." Of course it was. God knew that. He will do it because of his faithfulness, his loving kindness, and his mercy and his strength. Cry out to him this morning that God would reclaim what's been lost in your life. Maybe you've never allowed God to claim you. Maybe you have yet to surrender to him that you would be his. Spoiler alert. He wins. It's not a debate. The question is, are you going to be on your knees before his throne worshiping him? Or are you going to be on your knees in fear when he comes to destroy his enemies? Will you be God's enemy or God's child when he returns? Jesus did all the work for you. And he says, as he does to his children, "Cry out to me, I will win for you. I've already won for you. Take it." Let me pray for you. Father, thank you that you are a mighty warrior and you fight for your people. Scripture says that you are interceding all day, every day for your children. God, would that we would cry out to you for your help in our time of need. We bring nothing to the table. We rely entirely upon you for our salvation and for our sanctification. Strengthen us today to continue to fight so that we can enjoy what you've already purchased for us. And help us as we go through life, facing struggles, facing death, facing heartache, job loss, addictions. God, that we would look up to You and look forward to that day when this will all be over because You won. In Jesus' name, amen.